Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank you for the time that you have given us to share our answers that we have learned in the study of your word this week. Lord, thank you so much for your word and how it does teach us so many things about you, Lord, how it reveals how you work in our world, in particular in this week's lesson. Lord, please give us eyes to see that. Help us to understand your purposes and how you're working around us in our daily lives right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've divided this week's lesson into three divisions. They're on the sheets that you have on the table there. The first is the relevance of the book of Esther to us discussed. I'm going to talk about, in this first division, do something a little different. I'm going to just talk about why I personally, anyway, believe that the book of Esther is relevant to us today. And you can see that I'm citing a lot of passages that are outside of what you were asked to read. Our second division is going to be after prayer and fasting, Esther approaches King Xerxes seeking to save her people. You can see the verses there. I'm just going to actually talk about Esther 5:1 and the end of chapter 4 there. And then finally, I'm going to cover everything. In the third division, Esther displays wisdom and careful preparations in making her request to save her people. So that's where we're going. Let me begin. You know, do open your Bibles if you're not there already with Esther chapter 5. In this week's lesson, we see how Esther set about to save her people from condemnation under this decree that was issued by King Xerxes at Haman's request. Of course, the king had decreed that all of the Jews were to die on the 13th day of the 12th month, and that was some 11 months out yet, maybe a little less than that. So the question then, what relevance does this week's lesson really have to how we live our lives today? And that's what I really want to talk about here now in this first division. Take some time on this. I think the relevance really, it begins with this. See, God also decreed in Genesis that all who sin must die. And we're all sinners. So you might say we are all under condemnation. And Jesus, of course, you know, provided the sacrifice to create the opportunity for humans to avoid condemnation for sin. And by another decree, God said that we could take advantage of Jesus' death and resurrection by believing what God's word says in the Bible about Jesus. That decree is really found in John 5:24. When you think about it. Jesus put it this way there. He says, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. So Jesus provided a way for people to avoid condemnation from under God's decree for sin. So you might say that was kind of like the first thing that God did to save people is he created the gospel by sending Jesus to die for our sins. Why did God send Jesus? Well, because we all know the answer to that. John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And we're told over in 2 Peter, in chapter 3, verse 9, that God does not want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. We're also told by Paul, in 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 4, God wants all men to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. So God wants all people to be saved. His holy word tells us that very clearly. Then why are not all people saved? If God is sovereign, can't he get what he wants? The answer is actually no when it comes to saving people, because God also chose to make man in his image with free will. Free will to choose right and wrong, and to reject God or to come to him. See, he made us moral beings. He put a conscience in us. We're the only beings that he did that with. And God wants to spend eternity with moral beings who desire goodness, who want to be, you might say, like Jesus, who love God. He doesn't want to spend eternity with robots that are forced to choose God. Now, God could obviously do that. He could force everybody to believe. But he's made it an absolute requirement that humans be involved in bringing the unsaved to belief in the gospel. You might say that's the second thing that God does to save people from sin. He issued the command to all people, believers, to spread the gospel and make disciples. Matthew 28, verse 19. Go make disciples of all nations. And you think about it, see, it is only by distribution of God's word that people can be saved. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:21, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believed. So the communicating of the gospel in words by humans is necessary for anybody to be saved. In a sense, I think about this, it's like God is saying, for some reason, that as humans, you know, we sort of chose to get ourselves into this sin jam, and we as humans are going to have to be involved in getting ourselves out of this sin jam. He is not going to do it without human involvement. So God has given us a role, the role of ambassadors for Him to appeal to the world to believe. 2 Corinthians 6:19, Paul says this. He says, God committed to us the message of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to Himself and not counting men's sins against them. We are therefore God's ambassadors, and he goes on. So one way that God's desire for people to be saved is manifested, or it's shown, is that he sent his son to die for us, to create the gospel. A second way that his love for us is shown is he commands believers to go make disciples, to share the gospel, to be ambassadors. But there's a third thing that God does out of his great desire to see people come to saving faith. And the third thing that God does to save people from sin is to anonymously orchestrate events and circumstances in people's lives to soften their hearts to the gospel. He orchestrates events. And this is where his sovereignty becomes so important. See, God could build his church on earth by simply decreeing it. He decreed the earth into existence. He could do that. But he cannot do that without overriding human will. And if he overrides human will, he doesn't have moral beings with him. He has robots. And that's not what he wants. So what God does is he intervenes in human affairs in ways to bring about events and circumstances that will influence our thinking, you might say, from the outside of our bodies. Events that we are called upon to respond to and react to. How do we know that God works that way? Well, he tells us that. Implicitly and explicitly in Scripture. You know, in Amos 4, for example, God describes these outside events that he caused to actually influence Israel's thinking. Chapter 4, verse 6, he says this. He says, I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town, yet you have not returned to me. Amos 4, 7, he goes on. I also withheld rain from your harvest. He goes on and he says, and yet you have not returned to me. See, what God is saying there is he brought about drought and he brought about circumstances and hardship into Israel, the Israelites' lives, to cause them to think about some things, to think about where do their provisions come from? Why are they not getting those provisions? Because they're not being obedient. He causes them to think by bringing these circumstances in. And God goes on in Amos 4 and he describes things that he did, calamities that he sent to cause people to be spiritually sensitive so that they could reason these things out with their mind, their need for God's help, and that kind of thing, and their need to repent. But he still would not simply intervene, you might say, in the minds of these people and overcome their stubbornness and force them to repent. Now, there are cases where God will intervene inside a person's head. One of our members talked about a passage from Proverbs where God, you know, he controls the thoughts of the king, it says. But he will, at times, he will intervene inside a person's head and force them to think a certain way. You know, I think he did that with Pharaoh. Remember back in Genesis, where he hardened his heart after Pharaoh had hardened his heart a number of times. He did it really in judgment. I think he came close to doing that with Paul. You know, Paul was, of course, he was knocked off his horse. He was blinded And he then God spoke to him. Jesus spoke to him in an oral voice from heaven. You know, on the road to Damascus. I mean, God so intervened, you might say, in Paul's world that God came very close to actually forcing Paul's conversion. For this reason, Paul says of himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8, he says that he was abnormally born. In other words, he's not talking about he had some physical abnormal birth. He's talking about his rebirth. That's not the normal way people are converted or made Christians. What's the normal way? How does God normally intervene in human lives to help people be saved? And I think that's why we have the book of Esther in the Bible. God's name is never mentioned. He's anonymous throughout the entire nine chapters, whatever it is. He did not intervene in ways that were supernatural in the sense that he knocked King Xerxes off his horse, blinded him, or spoke orally to him from heaven. But as you go through the lesson, I mean, wow. I mean, how much did God intervene here? You know, it's coincidence asked for a coincidence. It's obvious by hindsight when we read about these coincidences, or as Chuck likes to say, God incidences. I would say it this way. And I think this is important, at least in my thinking. God was busy gardening. You know, in John 15, Jesus says, I am the vine, but my Father is the gardener. What he's talking about there is, see, God tills up the soil of people's hearts with circumstances and gets them ready to receive the seed of God's word. You know, over in Luke, Jesus uses soil as a metaphor for our hearts when he's talking about receiving the seed of God's word. In Esther's day, God was tilling up the soil of Xerxes' heart. He was gardening, you might say. He was using his sovereign powers to create circumstances that would bring about choices that could save people. And see, God is always at work doing that, Jesus said. And so that's my first principle here. God the Father is always at work sovereignly orchestrating events to encourage decisions that will save people. God the Father is always at work sovereignly orchestrating events to encourage decisions that will save people. You know, this is going to be so important if we go into Revelation next year. We'll see in Revelation how God will, in the end times, send calamity after calamity to till the soil of the hearts of all the people on the earth, to bring about as many as possible to salvation. And still many will reject, but many will become believers as a result of that. So let's see how this principle plays out in Esther's life. I think we have her experience as a great God-given example for us so that we can see, and we have eyes to see, the anonymous work of God going on around us all the time. Second division. After prayer and fasting, Esther approaches King Xerxes seeking to save her people. Well, we begin, we read in chapter 5, verse 1, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. I mean, in view of what we just read at the end of last week's lesson, you know, you can just feel the tension, can't you? I mean, the trepidation. The third day refers to the third day of the prayer and fasting that she had just concluded from the end of chapter 4. This is a very tense, very scary moment. And I thought the questions brought out a great parallel between Esther's approaching King Xerxes, you know, seeking graces from him for herself and her people, and our approaching God for our needs, for graces from him. You know, Esther, of course, approached a king who was unpredictable, could be entirely arbitrary. If he wanted to kill her for entering without any invitation, he could do that for any reason, because he didn't like her dress, or, you know, because he felt like he was interrupted at a bad time. Whatever reason, it could be totally arbitrary. He was not constrained by integrity or character or any rules whatsoever. He could be evil. He could be good. Esther also had no mediator between herself and the king to speak or to advocate for her. She came with a need to save her own life, and she actually came as a mediator herself to save other people's lives. That's what she was there for as well. And with no certainty as to the outcome. When we read this passage, Hebrews 4, 14 to 16, it describes an entirely different kind of throne in heaven, doesn't it? You know, in this throne room, both Jesus, the Son of God, and God the Father are present. Of course, they have perfect integrity, perfect character. There are clear rules. First off, Jesus is there as the mediator on our behalf. He represents God to us, and he represents us to God. And we can also be confident that God has authorized Jesus to do that because God appointed him to do so. We know that from Psalm 110.4, verse 4, which is quoted in Hebrews 5. He appointed him as a priest forever. We also learn in Hebrews that Jesus was made our mediator or high priest in heaven because he met two qualifications. One, he was a man. He was a human. Fully human. So he could represent humanity. And number two, he lived a perfect life. No other being in the universe is qualified to ever act as our mediator in that throne room of God. Now, there are also a couple of rules in the throne room in heaven. Not everyone can willingly come in. No one can come in unless they're represented by Jesus. The rule for that is in John 14:6. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus said. There could be no sin, but the sin has to be atoned for by Jesus, his sacrifice, or they cannot be represented by Jesus. Only those who believe the gospel have their sin atoned for. So what does Hebrews 4:14 to 16 tell us that's significant to us about this throne room of God? Well, it begins, it says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. That means, you know, hold firmly to our belief in the gospel, demonstrating our belief through our walk with God. That means that our sins then are atoned for, so we are without sin before God in the throne room of God. He goes on, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but he was tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. So he met the rule that only a human being without sin could be present, and his sin-free sacrifice cleaned us from all our sin. Then comes, I think, the important part, at least for this lesson. Instead of coming with that fear and that trepidation like Esther, we're told in verse 16, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. Well, what is meant by mercy? I think, you know, it refers to mercy for the forgiveness of sin that we commit. You know, we don't get judgment. We don't get what we deserve. We get mercy. 1 John 1:9 says that God forgives believers who confess their sin, and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness so we can always go to God with confession of our sin and know that we get mercy. What is meant by grace? Undeserved blessings, you know, help in our time of need. Well, it could refer to all kinds of needs, really, I think. But one of our greatest needs is to help others be saved, to carry out our ministry on this earth, to be ambassadors to our families and to our friends. Hebrews 4:16, I think, should give us great encouragement to come before God and ask him to do things like intervene in our unsaved loved ones' lives with circumstances to soften their hearts to the gospel. It means that we can and we should pray and ask God to send people into their lives, you know, at just the right moment with the gospel. It means that we can go to God and ask him to give us the right words. We know that God wants everyone to be saved, and his will is consistent with such a prayer. Although Esther, you know, could really only approach King Xerxes with fear and trepidation, she had actually previously approached God, right? And she had fasted for 3 days before she approached Xerxes. I think it's her prayer to God that actually parallels the situation that we are in. When we are approaching maybe a person that we want to come to faith in Christ, that we want to evangelize. Like we talked about last week, you know, everyone that we approach with the gospel is like a king or a queen, at least of their world, in the sense that they do decide who they're going to give audience to, who they're going to listen to, what kind of words are going to be effective with them, just like Xerxes. So I think it's not only appropriate, it's extremely important to use Esther's example of prayer, possibly fasting, for God to orchestrate events and, you might say, till the soil of people's hearts before we approach others to see if they will indeed receive us and hear our request that they become believers. And so my second principle is that we should always pray to God to orchestrate circumstances to soften people's hearts to receive the gospel before we share the gospel. We should always pray to God to orchestrate circumstances to soften people's hearts to receive the gospel before we share the gospel. You know, as we learned in our first division, God is the gardener. He uses coincidences. He uses circumstances. He uses calamities. At times, he may even use blessings. There's a verse in Romans 2 that could be read that way. At times, to cause people to be favorably disposed when God's human ambassadors show up with the gospel. You know, seeing how God works in salvation, I think really understanding how God works in salvation in conjunction with people, with us, I think helps us to both know what to pray for and how we can best be effective as ambassadors. So will you look for times in people's lives when they're likely to be receptive? Will you pray to God that He will orchestrate events to cause such times to occur? You know, be an Esther like that. And will you also be very careful to listen to non-believers when they describe their struggles, their heartaches, their needs? Kind of like put on your Esther glasses and your Esther ears maybe. And see when God is working in their lives so that you know when and what to share. Praying to God to be the gardener to soften hearts is really our first step in saving people. Now let's look what Esther does, you might say, from a human perspective. After Esther prays, in our third division here, and is actually received by King Xerxes, the king asks her what her request is. By the way, you know, God, I think, had already orchestrated a major event that may have caused Xerxes to be favorably disposed towards Esther. She had saved his life. You know, remember at the end of chapter 2, Mordecai, of course, had overheard this plot by two of Xerxes' guards to assassinate Xerxes, the king. Think about that. What are the chances of overhearing an assassination plot? How many of you overheard? That's not something you overhear. One in a million, one in a billion. Mordecai then reports it to Esther. And then Esther reports it to the king, and it says, quote, giving credit to Mordecai. We're told that in chapter 2. Now, Xerxes may very well have remembered that it was Esther that told him about the plot, but totally forgot who it was that told Esther. That's possible. I don't know if it's true. But at any rate, Esther is well received by the king. And when he asks her what she wants and tells her, quote, anything up to half the kingdom will be given you, end quote, she delays in making her real request. Instead, she asks for a banquet with Haman present later that day. Why the delay? Of course, we've got to speculate. But I think a couple of reasons may make sense. This is just my speculation. But as a practical matter, see, a great deal of planning would have been needed to actually formulate the actual decree that she would have needed Xerxes to sign. This is, I guess, maybe the lawyer coming out in me. But see, the death decree that Xerxes had signed could not be revoked under Persian law. So a decree had to be drafted that would effectively nullify the first decree without revoking it. There was going to probably be a need for lawyer help and that kind of thing. And you'll see in the next chapter, that does appear to be what happens in the lesson we read next week. So there was really no point in Esther working to draft up this proposed decree or statute before appearing in front of the king without really knowing whether the king was going to even receive her at all. And the king's display of willingness to do whatever she asks is really kind of another coincidence here. It gives her time then to go back and actually formulate the decree rather than having it there and then saying, just sign this for me, please. A totally different atmosphere than if she even would have had it ready. A second reason, possible reason for delay, I think is Haman. One of her fellows got into this a little bit. Why did she want Haman there? Again, speculation, but she no doubt knew Haman very well. We see in chapter 5, verse 9 to 11, Haman's whole focus is on self-worship. He's like Satan in that pride is his primary characteristic. And pride, of course, is something that really offends everyone. It offends believers. It offends non-believers. It's universal. God, I think, put us in us a hate for pride. The more proud that we are, the more enemies we will make. Humility, on the other hand, is universally appealing. You know, Esther was humble. She listened to advice. She took direction. She sought prayer. She likely knew that if Haman were put in the king's presence long enough, especially with alcohol served, Haman's pride would in time alienate the king. We see the author describe Haman's pride, you know, in great detail in these verses here in chapter 5, 9 to 14. Haman's pride rises to the point where he actually seeks to murder Mordecai. Pride is like that. I mean, it grows to hate anyone who doesn't worship the proud person. Satan is a murderer. He is the epitome of pride. And you know, and then if we jump ahead a bit, we see in chapter 7, after Haman trips and falls on Esther, but before King Xerxes announces Haman's fate, Harbona, one of the king's associates and somebody that no doubt knew Haman well, tells King Xerxes that there is a gallows ready because Haman built it to kill Mordecai, the guy that the king had been honoring all morning. You know, Harbona didn't have to volunteer that, but he had probably already been alienated by Haman's pride, his attitude. And Haman probably had done that with many people around him. And Esther may have known that if she gave Haman enough rope in the king's presence, he would literally hang himself. Pun intended. So a second reason that she could have decided to delay her request was just simply that. That she knew that if she could keep him in the king's presence long enough under the influence of alcohol, he would do himself in. She likely knew all about pride. The things that we learned this week, you know, from Proverbs 11:2, for example, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. I think Esther employed her wisdom about human pride to delay her request. You know, and I think, you know, we can and we should do a similar thing as well. You know, I mean, we can use what Scripture tells us about human nature, about people. We can use that because we know it's true, and we can use it to figure out how to best and when to best and, you know, and what words to use to share the gospel. We know from this lesson that Scripture tells us that God is the gardener. We can wait for Him to till the soil of people's hearts with major disappointments, for example, in their lives. We can do things like that. We can wait till they fall as a result of their pride. That's one way that God tills the soil of hearts. So we know that humility is the attitude that allows people to take in God's wisdom from Proverbs. We know that as well. We have to be humble. I think of Paul. I think this is important. You know, Paul, actually, he used his knowledge and he used his God-given ingenuity, his mind, in creating his sermons to best appeal to his audiences. Think about this. You know, how we share the gospel will often determine how effective it is. You know, in Acts, in chapter 14, verse 1, Luke tells us of Paul and Barnabas in Iconium, and this is what he says. There, they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. Acts 14, 1. In other words, the words that we use and how we use them are important in how effective God's message will be. You know, we know today that some pastors and teachers are more effective than others. Esther appears to have planned very carefully what she would say to appeal to Xerxes. and how she would say it and when she would say it. The timing was important. You know, she delayed disclosing her request another day. We really don't know why she did that. Maybe it was just more time with Haman, like we talked about. But we do know it was crucial. That night, coincidentally, of course, Xerxes couldn't sleep, and coincidentally, the Chronicles are read to him, and coincidentally, the part about Mordecai saving his life is read, and coincidentally, that same night, Haman is having gallows built to kill the very man who saved the king's life. And of course, by the time Esther makes her request, the timing couldn't have been more perfect. The king had been having Mordecai, like we talked about, honored all morning for saving the king's life. And when Esther describes the facts behind her request, I thought she used a powerful tactic. Do you notice what she did? She actually did the same thing that Nathan did in front of David. She describes what an unnamed individual did. Sold people, including Esther, into destruction and slaughter. So she creates, you might say, the appropriate righteous indignation in the king's mindset against the evildoer before disclosing the identity of the accused. The king is enraged. Then she discloses who he's got to be enraged at. Even then, the king was still indecisive. Then another coincidence occurs. Haman trips and he crosses a line. Some of the commentators say, you know, he falls on the queen, but some of the commentators say there was a rule that you couldn't be within 2 feet of the queen. You know, it sounds like he fell right on top of her and, you know, created other inferences. But at any rate, the king saw that, and then it was coincidentally Harbona was there to let the king know that Haman was planning to kill Mordecai that day, which sealed the king's decision. He ordered Haman hung on that gallows. So what's the lesson for us? Effective evangelists see when God is working in unbelievers' lives. And they plan what they're going to say, how they're going to say it, and they plan when to say it. That's the principle. Effective evangelists see when God is working in unbelievers' lives, and they plan what to say, when to say it, and how to say it. You know, I think we do need to be thinking all the time about how we might do these things. I mean, what else are we thinking about? What should we be thinking about besides that? You know, I have a close relative I love dearly, and I want desperately to see him become a believer. Right now, everything is working kind of okay in his life. He has no reason to seek God. Job's going okay, no health problems, enjoys his time off, loves sports, no immediate need to change anything, really, in his life. He's heard the gospel in the past many times. He went to a Christian school, went to a Christian college, but it just never really seems to have taken root. I'm praying that God will do something in his life. You know, to cause him to become spiritually sensitive, to till the soil of his heart, you might say. It might mean that he's got to lose his job. You know, it might mean that he's going to have a relationship that fails, that hurts him badly. I don't know. But one day, I'm assuming that he will call me with a problem in his life. And I want to be like Esther. I want to be very careful in how I handle that call when it comes. I want to recognize how important it is that his eternity might depend on that call. I want to be an astute observer before then. I want to maintain a good relationship with him so that when the time comes, he will be willing to call me. That's what I think Esther really has taught me in this week's lesson. So will you be on the lookout for God working in unbelievers' lives around you? Be always thinking about what you might have to say, what you could say, considering how to say it, considering when to say it. You too then can be used by God, like Esther, to save people. Heavenly Father, thank you for this lesson, Lord. Thank you for giving us this picture from the Old Testament that applies so much to our daily lives and actually every minute of our daily lives. Lord, help us to see you working. Help us to be astute to what's going on in those people's lives around us so that we can be there at the right moment with the right words. In Jesus' name, amen.